In 1855, Alan Pinkerton, founder of the Pinkerton National Detective Agency, established a compilation of descriptions, methods of operation, hiding places, and names of criminals and their associates. About the same time, Detective Isaiah W. Lees of the San Francisco Police Department established another such collection. Because criminals or villains were also known as rogues, it became known as the Rogues Gallery, a term which was popularized by Inspector Thomas Byrnes of the late 19th century New York Police Department, with his collection of photographs of known criminals, which was used for witness identification. Now, when we come to the Bible and we study Bible prophecy, I believe that we will find such a rogues gallery of hell's villains. Let's look at some of those today. First of all, the devil's kingdom. The devil's kingdom, that is, the revived Roman Empire. In Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." My friends, just as we saw that God has his nation, the nation of Israel, so the devil has his kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. Let's notice a few things about the devil's kingdom. First of all, its identity. Its identity. This kingdom will be an extension of the Roman Empire. At the beginning of his ministry as a prophet, Daniel interpreted a divine dream given to King Nebuchadnezzar, which outlined 4 world empires which would directly affect the nation of Israel, those of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Years later, when Daniel was an old man, he too had a vision, which spoke of these same 4 empires under the images of wild animals, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and an indescribable beast. Now, toward the end of his long life, the Apostle John saw a similar vision while imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. He saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It was the 4th beast which Daniel had seen. The beast has 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. The picture of the beast being is that of a composite animal with characteristics of the animals which went before, a leopard, a bear, and a lion, referring back to Daniel 7, where Babylon was pictured as a lion, Medo-Persia as a bear, and Greece as a leopard. The same passage speaks of Rome as a terrible creature which had those 10 horns. The revelation just expands on that image to reveal that the terrible creature has the characteristics of the world empires that came before. In the words of John Benson, "It will accomplish its conquest with the swiftness of Greece. It will possess the massive weight and greed of Persia, and it will display the magnificence of Babylon." Well, we've looked at the identity. Let's secondly notice its composition. This kingdom will be composed of 10 major nations or rulers. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the great image's iron legs faded into feet with 10 toes, Daniel 2:33. And the 4th beast, which Daniel saw, had 10 horns, Daniel 7, verse 9. This looks to the future revival of the Roman Empire from its centuries of sleep into a mighty 10-nation confederation of world power. The beast in the book of Revelation is also described as having 10 horns and with 10 crowns. And in Revelation 17:12, we read, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." As we've noticed before, a horn in Scripture symbolizes power and might, authority. A crown or a diadem suggests sovereignty, royalty. Thus, the 10 horns are 10 kings who will rule simultaneously over the reorganized Mediterranean kingdom of Rome. The beast is the coming 10-unit federation. Therefore, the 10 horns with 10 crowns refer to the 10 kings or rulers of the 10 nations that align with the Antichrist during the tribulation period. That is a revived Roman Empire. That's its composition. Nations of Europe that were part of the old Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire. Then notice its end. Its end. This kingdom will be destroyed by Jesus Christ. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image was destroyed, Daniel 2:34, by a rock cut out without hands, speaking of the coming kingdom of Christ, which became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. While in Daniel's vision, the beast was destroyed, Daniel 7:11, when the Son of Man came on the scene and the kingdom of the kingdoms, or the kingdom, was given to him, Daniel 7:14-27. And that kingdom is said to last forever. So when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, he will destroy the revived Roman Empire and set up his own kingdom. Thus we've seen the day of devil's kingdom. Next, let's notice the devil's bride. His bride, which is a vile prostitute. Revelation 17:1-5. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Again, just as God has his pure bride, the church, so the devil has his prostitute bride, the prostitute church. Notice her identity. You see, after catching away the true church at the rapture, we find on the earth a one-world church formed in which apostate Christianity will unite with the other religions of the world. The Antichrist will use this religious body to further his own satanic goals. Indeed, my friends, the glue which will hold the nations of the world together at first shall be religion. Finally, the dream of many throughout the world will be realized. Doctrine, teaching will be laid aside. Unity will rule. A one-world superchurch will arise that will be all-inclusive and will help the world ruler unite not only Europe, but ultimately the whole world under his flag. That's her identity. Secondly, notice her description. In chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 1, she's described as the great harlot. Why a harlot? Well, a harlot or a prostitute is one who sells herself for money, for gain. This church sells herself for power and wealth to all the religions of the world. She is a universal church, the spiritual wife of Satan. While she's supposed to be faithful to Christ, she's not. She's faithful to the Antichrist. She's faithful to the devil. She doesn't care about the truth, as long as she prospers. Also, it has been said that a harlot or a prostitute is one who's unfaithful. In the same manner, the church, which says it belongs to God, but joins in worshiping through a false religious system, is prostituting its purpose. This church, which the prophet describes as claiming to be united to Jesus Christ in mystical marriage, is in reality an adulteress in the spiritual sense. It professes an allegiance to God, but it worships a false system. Now, again, this church is not one particular denomination as we see it today. This church will be composed of every denomination of apostate Christianity, those who have left the truth of true Christianity. And I believe as well all other religions of the world. It will unite as a one world church. She is secondly described as Babylon the Great, Revelation 17:5. She's referred to as Babylon because she began her existence historically in the area of this ancient city during the time of the Tower of Babel. That's when all false religion began. After the great flood, mankind chose to unite together and follow Noah's grandson Nimrod. Instead of obeying God and dispersing through the world, they said, no, we're going to stay together. As a result, God confused humanity's languages, and various ethnic groups originated. But it didn't end there. Secular history and tradition also say that Nimrod married a woman that some sources refer to as Semiramis. Together, they led mankind into astrology and idol worship in rebellion against their creator. Then, Nimrod met a violent death. What was Semiramis to do? Well, craftily, she proclaimed Nimrod to be divine. In life, her husband had been honored as a hero. In death, she would have him worshipped as a god. Next, building on God's promise of the woman's seed who was to come from Genesis 3:15, Semiramis bore an illegitimate son named Tammuz, whom she declared to be miraculously conceived. She claimed that the child born to her was the reincarnation of Nimrod. She said, "This is no one else but your God brought back to life again." And when she presented him to the people, he was hailed as the promised Savior. This son, who was considered to be Nimrod reincarnated, was in effect a false messiah. Mythology says that when Tammuz grew up, he was killed by a wild boar. But after 40 days of his mother's weeping, he was raised from the dead. The worship of Nimrod was quickly to become the worship of the mother and the child. And this worship spread throughout the world's nations. Indeed, traces of this system of religion are discernible in all parts of the globe, even to this day. The Phoenician and Jewish women wept for him as Tammuz. The women of Egypt wept for him as Osiris. In Greece and Rome, the women lamented Tammuz as Bacchus. Idols picturing the mother with the babe in her arms are found throughout the ancient world. And countless religious rites were introduced, supposedly promising cleansing from sin. Semiramis taught that she was the way to God and was called the Queen of Heaven. She alone could administer salvation to the sinner through various sacraments. Under various names and in numerous nations, Nimrod and Semiramis were worshipped down through history. And so this false religion is referred to as Babylon the Great. Thirdly, she is described as drunk with the blood of the saints, Revelation 17:6. The world's religious tolerance will not include those who place their trust in Jesus alone for salvation. As in the past, accepting all views will not include accepting the view that Jesus alone is the way of eternal life. Thus, tribulation believers will be persecuted and martyred after the rapture. Many, if not most, will seal their decision in their own blood under the Antichrist's persecution. So we have seen the devil's bride's identity and her description. Thirdly, let us notice her destruction. Revelation 17:16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. At the beginning of the tribulation, she rides upon the beast. In other words, she's in control. But as time goes on, the Roman Empire is going to resent her. The political power headed by the Antichrist will overthrow the false church organization, probably about the middle of the tribulation period. I mean, after all, the Antichrist has only declared himself to be God. He wants no rivals. He'll do away now with the false church since he's used her for his purposes already. One of the most ironic turns of events in all of history will be the destruction of this false church. Where this evil organization will meet its doom, not at the hands of Gabriel, not at the hands of God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, but at the hands of the Antichrist. Thirdly, let us notice the devil's invader. The devil's invader, the king of the north. In Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, G-O-G, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling the swords." And then verse 15 of the same chapter 38 of Ezekiel reads, "Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army." You see, my friend, just as God has two witnesses who attempt to convert the Jews, so the devil has his northern invader who will attempt to destroy the Jews. Let us notice his identity. His identity. The ethnic background of this leader is given in verse 2, which the Amplified Bible renders Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince or ruler of Rosh, of Meshach, and Tubal. Thus, the leader of this aggressive army is known as Gog, the leader of or ruler of Magog, which means the land of Gog. As has been said, it will be Gog, G-O-G, against God, G-O-D. Concerning this, the Nelson Study Bible notes the term Gog appears in only one other place in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 5:4, but not in reference to the same person. The term could be a title. Magog, or the land of Gog, is usually understood to be an area near the Black Sea or the Caspian Sea. In Genesis 10, verse 2, Magog is one of the sons of Japheth, whose descendants occupy lands from Spain to Asia Minor, the islands of the Mediterranean to southern Russia. Some connect Magog with the Scythians. Good historic note. In other words, this area north of Israel. Now, my friends, many competent Bible scholars have considered this to be a reference to the modern nation of Russia. Now, I remember years ago preaching on this, and one of my friends I worked with saying to me, you're just reading modern events into the Bible. No, not at all. You see, evidence for this view includes geographic proof. In Ezekiel 38, verse 6, and then 15, and in chapter 39, verse 2, it says this invader comes from the north. The Hebrew word for north means either uttermost or extreme. That's why the New King James puts it as the far north. Russia is to the extreme north of Israel. Indeed, in the Oriental tongue, the name for the Caucasus Mountains that runs through Russia means Fort of Gog, or Gog's last stand. And far from being a modern aspect of just reading current events into the Bible, there is historic proof. The interpretation of Gog as Russia is not a new one. It was taught long before Russia became a superpower. The Scofield Reference Bible taught it in 1909. Arnold C. Gabellin taught it in 1890. John Cumming in 1864. Bishop Loth of England in 1710. And it is not just a Christian interpretation. Rabbi Chaim Valosheiner said in the mid-1800s, "Whenever you see the Russian army begin to move toward the south, to move southward and enter Turkey, put on your Sabbath garment and get ready to welcome the Messiah." He saw it as Russia. Now, I know this is not conclusive, but it would appear that the army will be led by Russia or those from the lands of southern Russia. Then also notice not only her identity, but her alliance. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shields and helmet, Gomer and all its troops in the house of Togarmah. From the far north and all its troops, many people with you. Ezekiel 38, 5 and 6. When this leader will come, a band of nations will be with him, which will include Persia. That's modern Iran. Indeed, the name was not changed from Persia to Iran until 1935. Indeed, at the time of Ezekiel, Persia included modern Iran, Iraq, and Afghanistan. Isn't that interesting? Also, in addition to Persia, will be Ethiopia, possibly modern Sudan and modern Ethiopia, Libya, the Arabic African nations or North Africa, Gomer, that is countries of Eastern Europe, Togomer, probably either southern Russia or Turkey, and many other people with you. The full list isn't given. It seems that we look at this in modern-day terminology, these land areas, there's a strong Islamic connection. And the Islamic people hate Israel. They wanted to drive her into the sea and annihilate her from the very moment she was born in 1948. This is his alliance. Then notice his attack, Ezekiel 38, verse 9. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many people with you. Initially, the invading coalition will believe that they have met with success. They will at first overrun the land. The invading armies will advance like an approaching storm and cover Israel as completely as a cloud casts its shadow over the land below. With their overwhelming majority of troops and weapons of warfare, they will believe that victory is theirs. Then everything will change. Fourthly, notice his defeat. The invading army that considered victory a foregone conclusion will be decimated. The prophet records that God himself will intervene in the fighting. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Ezekiel 38, 18 and 19. Well, what will God do? Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Ezekiel 38, 19 through 22. God will defeat this aggressive powerhouse with a mighty earthquake, mutiny among the troops, a plague, floods, great hailstones, and fire and brimstone. Thus the invading troops will be destroyed. God declares in Ezekiel 39, 3 through 4, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey and every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. This once seemingly invincible army will become food for birds and wild animals. And the devastation will be so complete that it will take 7 months to bury the remaining dead. Ezekiel 39, verse 12. This massive invasion force will be completely wiped out. It has well been said that they set out to bury Israel, but God will bury them in the land of Israel. With this, the nation of Israel will be delivered. This Russian-led Islamic invasion will fail in its attempt to annihilate Israel. Instead, it will be the armies of the invaders who are annihilated, and Israel will remain in the land. Although defeated, this invasion will probably occur during the middle of the tribulation period and will set the stage for the final battle of Armageddon. Fourthly, let us notice the devil's general. His general, Apollyon, and his demonic horde. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 6 read, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And then verse 11 of Revelation 9 says, "And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon." Just as God has his angelic general, Michael the archangel, so the devil has his demonic general, Apollyon. First of all, notice his identity with me. It says they have a king over them. In other words, he's the king of the bottomless pit, these demons. This is certainly unnatural for locusts, since Proverbs 30, verse 27 says, "Locusts have no king." So they're not natural locusts. Matter of fact, in the book of Exodus, we find that when the locust plague was upon Egypt, there would never be another plague like it. So it's not natural locusts. Rather, these are demons. Now, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction. His Greek name is Apollyon, meaning the destroyer. Now, since his name is given in both Hebrew and Greek, he will probably be permitted to attack both Jews and Gentiles alike. His name is given twice, so it's a double warning of his destructive powers. Now, who exactly is he? Well, though some scholars identify this demonic ruler of the abyss as Satan himself, this doesn't really seem likely to me. Satan's abode is not in the abyss, at least not until he's cast into that bottomless pit at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. By contrast, this king's authority seems limited to the demonic horde from the abyss itself. So who is the angel of the abyss? Well, we cannot be dogmatic, but he's probably a high-ranking general of Satan who will do his dark lord's bidding. And note his origin. Where does he come from? The bottomless pit, or literally the pit of the abyss. Now, Luke makes it clear that this pit is the abode of demons, Luke 8:31. We'll look at that in a second. And John states that Satan will be temporarily jailed there during our Lord's reign on the earth, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So this seems to show that it's the jail, if you would, the prison of fallen demons. Notice the proper meaning of the bottomless pit. It is the long shaft or pit or well of the abyss. The long shaft of the abyss means the long shaft leading to the abyss. The thought appears to be that a shaft leads from the surface of the earth to the heart of the earth. We have a picture of a vast depth approached by a shaft whose top is covered. It's not the pit that's locked, it's the long shaft leading to the pit. Like a well shaft, which is interesting because in the East, these pit shafts were often covered and locked. While there's no specific indication in Revelation that the abyss is a place of torment, the rising smoke would normally be thought of as coming from the fires below. So it would seem to be a place of torment. That's his origin. Then notice with me more detail his army, Revelation 9:3. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given great power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. When the bottomless pit is opened, it is like a great volcano erupting. The sun and the air are darkened by the smoke that comes up from the pit. Out of the smog will come locust-like scorpion creatures, which have no counterpart in all of history. Their description reveals that these locusts are demonic beings in material, visible form. Now, a study of the Bible indicates two kinds of demons. Those who are free, living in a spiritual realm and seeking to indwell the bodies of people. We find that in the Gospels where Jesus cast out demons. And those who are currently imprisoned. We find that in the book of Jude, in the book of 1 Peter, the book of 2 Peter. In other words, some demons are imprisoned, others are free. Now, in Luke 8:31, the demons there that Jesus confronted besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep or into the abyss. the demons were pleading for the Lord Jesus not to torment them before their time. The abyss, then, is the habitation of some chained demons. It's also a place of torment, as seen by the demons saying, "Then torment me not." Luke 8:28. As the old-time preacher M.R. DeHaan stated, beyond a doubt, these were a class of especially wicked demon beings who, because of their viciousness, were not permitted to be at large until now. Or as the current preacher John MacArthur puts it, the demons incarcerated in the abyss are undoubtedly the most vile and perverted of all the fallen angels. And the description of these demonic locusts is terrifying. The overall look of the locusts will be that of horses going into battle, verse 7. On their heads were things that looked like crowns of gold, verse 7. Their faces looked like women's faces, verse 7. Their faces looked like men's faces, verse 7. Their hair looked like women's hair, verse 8. Their teeth looked like the teeth of lions, verse 8. And they had breastplates that looked as if they were made of iron, verse 9. And the sound of their wings was like chariots going in the battle, verse 9. And then verse 10 says they had tails like scorpions' tails. The Liberty Study Bible notes, the description of the locusts indicates that they are demons who are given physical forms in order to manifest their destruction and torment. Horses show their warlike character. Their crowns depict them as conquerors. Human faces show intelligence. Their feminine hair perhaps makes them seductive and attractive. Their teeth of lions shows them to be destructive and hurtful. Breastplates of iron make them indestructible. Wings symbolize swiftness. The stings in their tails give them the power to hurt. It's interesting, no dimensions are given to them here. But in view of the other details of the picture, quite likely are their extraordinary proportions. Can you imagine looking out your back window and seeing something like that in your backyard? We see his army. Then notice his torment. That is the torment that his army will afflict. Revelation 9, verse number 5. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Unlike any kind of locusts that have existed before them, these are not going to harm vegetation, but human beings. They are described as having the capacity to sting as scorpions of the earth. The result is a description of almost unimaginable suffering. While a scorpion sting is usually not fatal, it is painful. The venom of ordinary scorpions affects a victim's nervous system, causing him to feel as though his whole body had been set on fire. Someone who takes the full brunt of a scorpion sting writhes on the ground, foams at the mouth, and grinds his teeth in agony. I find it intriguing that history records that the ancient Roman soldiers were famous for their ability to take pain without flickering an eye. But when several of them were stung by scorpions in the desert of Egypt, they screamed and writhed in pain. Then notice their motivation. Excuse me. Then notice the irony. Then notice the irony. Because it's ironic that in that day of death, when the wicked inflicted death upon Christian martyrs just easily, at this time, death is desired by the lost, but it keeps running away from them. When they're stung by these creatures, they'll want to die, but death will not come. Finally, notice his restrictions, this general's restrictions. God puts restrictions on the demons in Revelation 9, even as he did upon Satan in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job. It's restricted in that they cannot kill, just bring suffering. It is also, this torment is limited in its extent. Only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, it is said here in Revelation 9:4, will be tormented. Just as God protected the children of Israel in the land of Goshen from the plagues of Egypt, so he will protect his children during the tribulation period. Now that certainly means the 144,000 of Revelation 7, but also it may mean also all believers who put their faith in Christ will be excluded from this torment. It would seem improbable that any true believer in that day would be subject to the torment of the locusts. Their torment is rather a judgment upon Christ rejecting men. And this torment is limited in its duration. Revelation 9:5 says to torment them 5 months. Interesting enough, the normal lifespan of the locust is about 5 months, from May to September. And this is the length of time that the judgment will last, 5 months. It would be an act of mercy, actually, on God's part, to permit a person to be tormented even for 5 months so horribly, if that will bring that person, him or her, to know Christ as Savior in order to avoid the torments of the damned for all of eternity. Let us notice one more rogue, and we need to end. That is the devil's disciples. The devil's disciples, the sealed multitude. Just as God has his sealed 144,000 Jewish evangelists, so the devil has his sealed multitude of followers. Note their identity. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Revelation 13, verse 16. Most people know that verse. They know about what's normally referred to as the mark of the beast. Well, the Greek word for mark is often used to describe an image, a stamp, or a brand, or other mark. It was the term of images or names of the emperor stamped upon Roman coins. Also in the ancient world, such marks as tattoos or brands were commonly given to slaves, soldiers, and devotees of religious cults. In this instance, though, the mark will be placed either on the right hand or on the forehead of the person who takes it, both very visible places. Well, why will they take it? Well, note their motivation. That no one may buy or sell except one who had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. This mark will be required for legal buying and selling of merchandise. As Adrian Roger puts it, no mark, no merchandise, no seal, no sale. In other words, why will they take it? Well, many are going to take it because if you don't, you can't get anything to eat. It doesn't matter if your bank account's full if the grocer won't take it. You can take a barrel of gold. Well, legally, no one can take it. You don't have the mark. So many will be motivated because they want to eat. And so they were forced with a choice. Notice their choice. This mark will be more than just a way of eating. This mark will be an outward sign of a person's acceptance and worship of the Antichrist as his God. It will signify that the person bearing it is a worshiper and follower, a loyal follower of the Antichrist. In the days of Rome, emperors required their subjects to prove their loyalty once a year by offering sacrifices to Caesar. Just burn a little bit of incense. Those who refused would be put to death. Likewise, in the future, people will have to show their loyalty by taking the mark, and those who refuse his mark will be subject to execution. How remarkable. We see history repeating itself, and yet how horrible. A simple mark upon the hand or forehead, a token of allegiance, but a token of worshiping Satan and the Antichrist. And so each individual will be forced to make a choice to receive the mark or not. As the gifted expositor John Phillips describes it, one and all the unregenerate of the earth will line up to receive the brand of the beast in a universal display of solidarity. Some will receive the mark because they are convinced. The world, they think, has long needed to unite in a binding federation to end war and waste. These will be convinced that in the beast can be centered a common government, a common market, a common faith. Others will receive the mark because they are careless. It will make no difference to them one way or the other. They might just as well bow to the beast as to some other dictator. And as for the mark, well, so what? Others will receive the mark because they are craven. Not to receive that brand will be highly dangerous, for it will put a person to a very unpopular and small minority. A minority opposed to the Pan-World Federation for peace, progress, and prosperity under the highly popular beast. So then, for one reason or another, men will accept the mark. What insights? Some will be afraid. Some will say, well, yeah, I'm convinced this is the way to go. Some will say, I just don't care. And so they make their choice. But here are the consequences. Notice finally their damnation. We find that in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Let me just read you two verses, 9 and 10. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark, in other words, if they take the mark of the beast, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Physically speaking, it will be necessary, they may think, for every human being to have the mark of the beast so they can eat, so they can live. But spiritually speaking, it will be fatal. Because if they take the mark of the beast, they've made their choice. There is no way of salvation. This has been the Rogue's Gallery of Hell, the prophetic gallery. We end with this choice. May I say that today, people have a choice. Oh, we don't have to worry about taking the mark of the beast. Nothing out there is the mark of the beast today. If somebody tells you it is, they're wrong. It won't come to the tribulation. But a choice is still required. Will I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, or will I reject him? And if you say, well, I don't want to do that now, I'm just going to put it off, then for now you've made your choice. You've chose against him. And if you die in that choice, you'll be eternally separated from God. What is your choice today? Will you receive Jesus? Will you see that you need him as Savior and go to him confessing you're a sinner and asking his forgiveness and asking him to save you and give you eternal life? The choice is yours.